is becoming increasingly a problem in our world that we live in, to claim that, for Christians to claim that Christianity is the only true religion. I mean, we don't live in the same world that our grandparents did, where they would rarely encounter someone from a different faith. Well, today, sometimes our coworkers, our neighbors, even in some cases our relatives, are practitioners of other beliefs, other religions. And so how can we claim that they are all wrong? This is particularly difficult, as we sometimes know people who are non-Christians or people of other faiths who seem to be really nice people. They have a lot of character, and they tend to be kind and upright, sometimes better than some of the Christian examples that we see around us, maybe even sometimes better than we are ourselves. So how can we claim that just one way is right, that all roads lead to the same God? I've mentioned it before, but there's a philosopher, John Hick, who tried to tackle this question by giving a parable. And the way he presented this, that there were three blind men groping for God. And one of those claimed that he felt a tree trunk. The other one felt that he was grasping a snake. And the other one said, no, you both are wrong. What really we're feeling here in this room is a rope. And Hick goes on to explain that in that parable, a wise king would come and say, no, you, don't you all see that really you're all touching the same elephant? That one of them is grabbing the elephant's large legs. It's not a tree trunk. And the other one is grabbing his snout, his trunk, and the other one his tail. But it's really all the same thing. And Hick presents this as the solution, graciously telling all those mean, arrogant, exclusive people how they've gotten things wrong. But the problem is, what Hick was doing really was creating his own religion. He was the wise king. He was so brilliant to be able to see something no other religion, no other culture could see, that there really was an elephant there and not just three different things. What comes across as an attempt to look humble was actually one of a very demeaning and arrogant statements of philosophy. The thing is, if religion is just humanity groping in the dark to figure out God, then it would be arrogant to say that one attempt is more superior than another. How could we ever know that we are on the right path? Surely not all roads lead to God. So how do I know that I'm on the right path, that I'm not one of the bad ones? Well, this morning, our passage points a way forward. It's the recognition not just of the exclusivity of Christ, but of Christ's universality, which means that Christ is for all. But what does that mean? Let's look at this passage. If you will, stand with me as I read it. 1 Timothy, still in chapter 1, at the end of it, in verse 17, all the way to the middle of chapter 2. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come across this passage, we feel its gravity and importance. We know that it is getting to the core of the good news that is what you offer for us. Help us to understand it and to celebrate it and to be conforming our lives in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so the theme of this book so far, as we've been reading it for the last few weeks, is this idea that God has entrusted Timothy to steward sound doctrine. And the theme that the doctrine really matters, and that Timothy's job is charge, is to make sure that the church is faithful to this. But now we see, in light of this, that this charge doesn't just come from Paul. It doesn't just come from the church in general. The charge comes from God himself, and Paul presents God as king, the only king. In fact, Paul breaks out into a doxology of praise in verse 17, a passage that we've written hymns about, that God is the king, the only God, immortal and invisible, and to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul seems to be caught up with the majesty and the glory of who God is. But this idea that God is king is vital for understanding what else he has to say in this section. Now, he's not making a new point there. The idea that God is king runs all the way through the Bible. It's there at creation. We heard a great passage in Psalm 2 describing the kingdom of God and God as king of the world. And we understand what that means here with God as king, not simply in all of creation, but in this context, related to the church and related to pastoral ministry. So how does the concept of king relate to Timothy's job to preserve doctrine? And so I want to show some unique features of God's kingdom that comes out in this passage. So let's look at this. First, God's kingdom has no rivals. God's kingdom has no rivals. We think about earthly kingdoms, and we know that earthly kingdoms constantly have rivals. The other nations always present threats. That's why nations build up armies to make sure that they're defended against the rivals who may try to invade their borders or in some way take away what they have. There's competition on economic resources, and so we have policies and we make diplomatic decisions so that we have peace. Otherwise, we feel that intense competition around the world. But God's kingdom is not like this. God is the one king. He is immortal, which means he will never die. He cannot be defeated. His kingdom is invisible, and in that way, it's spiritual. It's not made of the stuff of creation. There's a sense in which that his spiritual nature of this kingdom is over all things, and it's not characterized the same way that worldly governments are characterized. So his kingdom has no rivals. Secondly, God's kingdom doesn't wage war the way worldly kings wage war. That doesn't mean that there's not war. Verse 18, Paul tells Timothy that he needs to wage the good warfare. Later on in this epistle, he'll say that the Christians must fight the good fight. But what kind of warfare is God waging here? Well, it's not flesh and blood. The theologians for a long time have distinguished what they call two swords. There is the sword of the church, and there's the sword of the state. The state bears a sword because its power is coercion. And whether we are aware of this or think about it much, the state forces things. It uses power and influence. It does this externally, as we talked about with an army, but it also can do this internally. Your taxes, not many people are willingly giving those up. Those are forced upon you. There are consequences if you don't pay them, and that consequences aren't people shaking their head at you, oh, you should really do that. No, you will get locked up if you don't pay your taxes. It's coercion. If you commit serious crimes, it will affect your freedom. If you commit a very serious crime, it could take your life. So the sword of the state is different than the sword of the church. The church's power is spiritual. It involves believing things. The power comes in the word of God. I sometimes say, all I got up here is words, right? And so, what are we supposed to do with these words? How can they have any influence? But if they're the word of God, then it will transform your life. It will begin to change you. And Timothy here is charged to wage the good warfare, and then immediately he says, holding faith and a good conscience. And think about how those two things relate. Your conscience is this sense of right and wrong, this sense of giving you guilt when you know that you stand condemned. That is actually a good thing. Your sense of guilt tells you that you are in the wrong before God. If you don't feel guilt, you will become a sociopath. That is not a good thing if you don't have any guilt in your life. But the word of faith, holding to a good faith, means that the gospel has an answer for your guilt, that you have a good conscience because what Christ has done on your behalf. And this is the type of war that Timothy is called to fight. The church fights this war in the world. We defend the truth of Christianity. We defend Jesus against the world and the way that God calls us to live in the various worldviews of our culture. But sometimes that war comes home. When people try to disturb the peace within through false teaching or heresy, and that seems to be what is happening here, the part of the war that Timothy is fighting has to do with those who are troubling the church at Ephesus. Verse 19, he describes these two individuals. He says, by rejecting this faith, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so what we're seeing here is the type of warfare that Paul is called to fight is to defend and protect the church against people who are going to war with it through their false teaching, through their heresy. But the interesting thing is here that Paul doesn't simply talk about protecting the church. He seems to be caring about Hymenaeus and Alexander as well. Now, I know that might seem not clear when you first look at this. You know, we don't know exactly what Hymenaeus and Alexander were teaching, but in some way they were leading people away from the faith. And then in verse 20, Paul says that he handed them over to Satan. And that just sounds awful. I mean, that sounds unchristian, right? I mean, did you ever imagine the church handing someone over to Satan? It sounds like you're letting Satan torture this person, or that you're in some way giving up on them. But I think I want you to see here that that's not what Paul's doing. Paul's not saying that Hymenaeus and Alexander are lost, irretrievable. He doesn't want to punish them for the wrong things they are doing. Look at how he expresses this. He says that he's handing them over to Satan, verse 20, so that they may learn, so that they may learn. He wants them to no longer present blasphemy. He wants them to be corrected. He wants to wake them up from the spiritual danger that they are in. Martin Luther once wrote, "Our chastisement, our correcting, our chastisement ought to be a medicine for the kingdom of Christ. For the kingdom of Christ is one of mercy. It is not to chastise to destruction, but to salvation. It does not kill. It holds no sword except a spiritual one. It keeps a man under Satan, yet it does not deliver him farther than to recover him from the snares of Satan." Isn't that interesting? Luther understood this. The idea that you would expose someone to Satan was in a way to ring all the alarm bells you could possibly ring. But Paul says almost the identical thing in 1 Corinthians 5. There is someone who it's so twisted in his understanding of Christianity that he's sleeping with his father's wife, and he thinks it's okay. He does not show any signs of repentance of this activity. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, you need to cast this man out over to Satan. And it's the same purpose here. Now, Satan is not like standing outside the church with his pitchfork, and, you know, ready to like poke these guys as they come out of the door, right? This isn't like making them feel the pain of physical fire. That's the sword of the state. The sword of the church is spiritual, which means as best the church can do, if it allows these two guys to understand that they are no longer under the protection of Jesus Christ, then it should drive them to feel the guilt and the anxiety of being apart from their only hope. Right? That's the vision of this, is that if I was actually handed over to Satan, which means excommunicated, then I am removed from all the safety and security and assurance that comes with being a Christian. I know oftentimes people think about excommunication as if you committed some really notorious sin, something so awful I can't show my face in a church again. But that's not the practice of it. I mean, in fact, there is really only one sin that will merit excommunication, and that is if you never repent of your sin. And that typically comes in the form of someone who denies that what they're doing is actually sin. You see, almost every instance of excommunication is the failure to properly identify what you're doing as sin itself. You see, sin is not the problem. The church is filled with sinners. I'm looking at a bunch of them. Sorry, guys, that's who you are. You are not here because you don't have sin. You're here because you understand that you have sin and that in that you turn to Jesus Christ. The scariest place to be is someone who does not see their sin. It would be terrifying to have other people know that you're a sinner but never tell you, and that you think you're in the right, and confidently and pigheadedly go in that same direction without ever turning from it. Now, excommunication always comes at the end of a long process of warnings and communications to say, you're heading toward a cliff, you're in spiritual danger, turn around, please come back, but at every turn met with, I disagree, I think I'm fine, stay away, or most often, no response, no response, no response. What I'm trying to say is it would be cruel for the church to do nothing. It would be cruel for Paul or Timothy to do nothing to Hymenaeus and Alexander. It would be like a doctor who knew that you had a tumor that was cancerous in your body and said, well, I just don't want to trouble them. They would be so upset if I said that I needed to operate on them or expose them to chemotherapy. I mean, that would be just cruel to put those poisons in that person's body. I'm not going to do it. I hope I never come across a doctor like that. And I hope I never come across a church that sees me in danger and says nothing. Well, handing them over to Satan, this is such an interesting way of describing it, but it's this communication that there really is only two places in the world. There is being in the kingdom of God under his rule and reign, and then there's being outside of that. And that brings us to the third point. So we said that God's kingdom has no rivals, that God's kingdom wages war differently than human warfare. And thirdly, God's kingdom has no borders. God's kingdom is for all. You know, Paul makes this transition in chapter 2. He starts to talk about church things, and the first thing he says is that we should pray. I urge you that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then he starts to clarify what that means as he says in later in that verse, for all kings and all who are in high positions. Now think about this. He's just been talking about how God is king, and now he's saying you should pray for all kings. Isn't that interesting? It would have been strange in the Roman world. Roman Empire only had one ruler. They didn't often call him king. That was not a thing that... But even if you understood that as your one king, earthly king, you see Paul here is going a little further than that, calling you to think about other nations, other peoples, other kingdoms. Wherever around the globe, there are kings. This tells us something profound. The kingdom of God should never be confined to one nation. Imagine that sounded really strange back then. It's hard for us to think about this in our global world, but in the ancient world, it was really simple. Your nation, however you understood that, your king and the peoples of that place had their God. And every nation had their particular god over that nation. So you had the god of the Babylonians and the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of the Assyrians. And there were no missions. You understand that? There was no evangelism. A religion was spread because one nation got really strong and powerful and took over other nations. And so the nations of those gods died out and the gods of the conquering nations took over. And so it would seem ridiculous for a religious leader to want to pray for kings of the other nations. Does that make sense? Because if I pray for the king of the other nations, aren't I empowering them and that God to then take over? Obviously, Paul doesn't think that way. In Paul's understanding, there is only one God, and there's only one humanity. From this perspective, Paul understood that we pray for all kings, knowing that the kingdom of God has no borders. God's kingdom needs no military because there's no other kings on the same level as him. There should be no Christian nations in that Christianity does not become more popular if the nation succeeds, and Christianity never fails if the nation fails. When the Roman Empire fell to the barbarians, there were many Christians who were anxious, thinking this was the end of Christianity. And there were many pagans who looked and said, oh, let's blame the Christians because their God took over, and now their God failed, and we are failing. And Augustine said, rethink the whole thing, because the kingdom of God is different than the kingdoms of this world. It's a very radical thing in the history of humanity for them to think about God in this way. Paul goes on to start explaining about kings and about governments, and he says they're not bad. Governments are not the problem. They have a place. It has a place under the authority of God the King, under the authority of who he is. They serve a function. So what should Christians pray for? He tells us, pray for Christians to have peace. It's interesting, he doesn't pray for their conversion. It's not bad to pray that government leaders are converted, but that was never a strategy of the early church. Let's convert the government, and then Christianity will spread. But his point here is that we should pray for peace. Verse 2, that Christians may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, introverts, I know that this is your life verse. I know that this is what you want God's word to say to you. Just let me live a quiet and peaceful life where there's no... But that's not Paul's point here. Paul understands that when you preach the gospel, it's going to make a mess in the culture. It's going to stir up a whole lot of controversy, and people will get mad at you. Right? This is what happened. This is Paul is preaching to Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, when the gospel, when Paul was preaching the gospel in Ephesus, there were riots. That it was so chaotic that Paul was forced to leave Ephesus. So, of course, he's telling him, pray for the rulers and pray that there might be peace in the land so that the gospel might flourish, so that you are free not to be sheltered, but free to proclaim the gospel to others. Paul wants us to pray that the governments would keep this peace so the gospel is not hindered. He doesn't need the gospel to be promoted by the state. The state doesn't, you know, because the state's power is coercive, it's forcing. You don't want the coercion, you don't want to coerce people to the gospel, but you do want to allow the gospel freely to spread. And so this prayer for all nations, all who are in high position. Why? Well, in his idea here, because there is one God. Because the kingdom has no borders. It is for all. This is the context of Paul's comments here about all people being saved. The idea that there is one mediator between God and man. Verse 5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator is a very important understanding of who Jesus is. For Paul to call him a mediator, you have to understand what Paul is working with here. It's his understanding that there is just one God, and that in the world there is just one humanity. He doesn't see the world as a lot of different races. He doesn't see the world as a lot of different nations. He sees a unity of humanity. One God and one humanity, and Christ alone is able to function as the mediator between the two parties. And just to be clear, what I mean by mediator, what Paul means by mediator, is not a middleman. He's not trying to broker a compromise between God and humanity. No, God is in the right, man is in the wrong. God is holy, we are sinful, we stand condemned. And Jesus' role as mediator isn't our getting someone from among us to try to soften God, but is God sending someone to reconcile with us. We think of religion so often as man's attempt to know God. And so we can't imagine this one religion being better or the right one over the others. But if we pose a situation like that, then of course it would seem arrogant to say that there is one faith. It would sound like racial superiority to say that the God of this particular nation or the God of this particular people is right over others. I've known people who've rejected Christianity because of this. They've characterized Christianity as a Western thing or as a white thing, and so they've turned away from it. But that completely misunderstands Christ's claim. Christ isn't one of humanity's representatives. He isn't one of humanity's attempts to find out who this God is. No, Jesus is God's man, sent as God and man. He isn't a religious leader pointing the way to God. He is the only religious leader. Many of the religious leaders do that. They prophetically or attempt to say, this is the path to God. Only Jesus Christ points to himself saying, I am the way. I am the path to God. The mediator and who he is gets to the heart of this. And for all mediation, to be a good mediator, you have to understand what the problem is. And the core problem with the conflict between humans and God is sin. And Jesus Christ gets to the heart of that conflict. Jesus needs to be fully God. He needs to represent God and everything that God is, and he is that. He's completely God. But he's also fully man, being able to represent us, not just playing a game here, not under the mask of humanity, but truly being one of us. Paul stresses his humanity because it's the hardest for us to get our minds around here. That he really is like you and me, so that he can stand for you and me. This is why he can be a ransom for all. He gives his life as a ransom. And just to be clear, he's not paying that ransom to Satan. Satan doesn't own you. He pays that ransom to God's wrath. Your debt is a debt to God. It's a wrath debt. A holy God should justly pour out his wrath on you. But when Jesus takes it upon himself, then you are ransomed and free. Jesus, or as Paul calls him here, Christ Jesus, which you could translate as King Jesus, because King is the one who represents his people. God is King. Christ is King of humanity, and that one kingship together, God and man in one person, exemplifies exactly what he came to do. No other religion claims what Jesus claims to be, reconciliation in himself. But notice here, Paul then talks about all people. He uses the word all three different times in this passage. Verse 1, that we should pray for all people. Verse 4, that God desires all people to be saved. Verse 6, that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, some people have read these all statements and said, well, does this mean that Jesus really died for the sins of all people so that every single person is saved? It's what's called universalism, that everyone goes to heaven. Well, that would seem to conflict with a whole lot of other passages in Scripture that really describes a hell and a condemnation that some people will experience. Others read this and just say that it's the potential to be saved for all. That Jesus is saved so that everyone has a chance. But that's really not what Paul's talking about here. The all in each of these passages talks about all types of people. This is why he talks about all kings, and later he will talk about the Gentiles. The whole point that Paul is trying to communicate is that the gospel is for all kinds of people. The kingdom of God transcends all the kingdoms of the world. And however much you can complain about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, Christianity is the most inclusive faith that's ever been around. It's the most inclusive faith of all religions in the world, all types of people, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor. Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Socialist, I don't care. You all have the claim to be part of a humanity that Jesus Christ has come to redeem. Christ belongs to ethnicity, all ethnicities. Sometimes you just marvel at where Jesus Christ is born. What continent would we say Jesus was born into? Today we say, well, we say it's Asia, right? He was born in Asia. The early Christians started spreading the gospel where? One of the first missionaries went out to India. Its most fertile soil in the first few centuries was North Africa. That Christianity is at the intersection of all points of the compass, north, south, east, west. But Jesus spoke, anybody know what language he spoke? It's Aramaic, right? But almost every word we have from Jesus is written in Greek. which meant that from a very early point, Christians knew to translate this because it didn't belong to just one language. Jesus' words should be in the language of the common people. Pentecost, the birth of the church, was the Spirit pouring itself out in Acts chapter 2. And guess what happened? It went into the language of all people. It's very clear. It didn't go the other way. The Spirit didn't pour, it wasn't poured out, and then all people were able to understand Hebrew. No, it was that the message that was preached then got into all the different languages. You know, sometimes I am around other cultures and other people from different religions, and they have these great feasts and this great music, whether it's a Jewish feast or Indian feast or Middle Eastern in some way. And sometimes I'm kind of jealous. I wish that there was Christian feasts in that way or specifically Christian types of songs. But then I realized, well, that just kind of misses the point because Christianity is for all cultures, on every continent, in every language, with all sorts of food and all sorts of ways in which we can celebrate this. It doesn't take people out of their cultures. It goes into those cultures and redeems people from them. You know, it is sometimes said that it's taboo not to evangelize, or it's taboo to evangelize people of other faiths. Have you heard that? And even today, some people are anxious about that. Can I really preach the gospel to someone who's Jewish or to a Muslim? I mean, isn't that offensive to them? And about a century ago, the churches got together to talk about missions, and many churches started to say this. We shouldn't do missions to other cultures. They would say that Christianity is just for the Christians. One of the great missiologists, Leslie Newbegin, who did a lot of work in India, just pointed out and exposed what this really was. He says, that's about as racist as what is happening in apartheid South Africa, who had these water fountains in the public parks that said, for whites only. Now, you should know that Christianity isn't just for Christians. Christianity is for all people. That you should preach the gospel to all who, no matter where they are, because that is a dignifying thing to do. It says that we share a humanity and that you can be saved just as much as I can be saved. Think about what that means for Jesus to be the one mediator. It means that you don't have to guess if you're on the right path. Going back to Hick, or that idea that all roads lead to the same God. You know, a lot of people will say that all roads lead to the same God, but then they'll start to back off and say, well, you know, I don't mean the extremists, right? I don't mean those hate groups over there. I don't mean those kind of difficult people over there. But if there are exceptions, well, then how do you ever know that you're right? And if there are all these roads and some are good and some are bad, man, isn't it a scary thing to think about being on the wrong path? And wouldn't it be cruel of God to allow someone to be on the right or on the wrong path and never know it? That's the problem if we think of religion only as man's attempt to know God. But Scripture is clear that this mediation, this mediator, comes from God. He is God as much as he is fully man. You don't have to guess if you're on the right path when it's God's path. And finally, if Jesus really is for all, I want you to hear this. If he really is for all, then that means he's also for you. Because God's path to reconciliation is from him, then you know it is good for all types of people, even the type of person you are. I know what it's like to come into a church and feel like, I'm not really like a lot of the people here. I know it's come into a church and you feel like, well, I don't know if I'm going to say the right thing. Some people stand and sit at the right time. Am I going to stand at the wrong time and do something wrong? Am I going to say something that is going to offend somebody? But hear this message that Christianity is for all. You don't have to have a prerequisite from getting into this room. You're not going to be judged if you don't say the right thing or do the right thing or don't act in the right way. that Jesus is for you. You shouldn't be excluded from that. I don't care what sin background you have. I don't care what sin you're struggling with right now. Jesus is for you. You are not excluded. We think about the example in this passage, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were blasphemers, and yet Paul believed that they could be redeemed because he says he hands them over to Satan so that they could change, right? So where did Paul get off thinking a blasphemer could be saved? Well, just 7 verses earlier, Paul said that he himself was a blasphemer. And the way Paul understood it is, if God could save me, then God could save you. And every Christian should be able to say, if God could show mercy to someone like me, then clearly he could show mercy to someone like you. God is giving this gift of the mediator, the ransom for all, because it's for you. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your work of mediation. Thank you for the hope and the confident hope that we can have, that you are the one hope. And I pray that we might have boldness as we proclaim it to the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.